Thank you, Luann and Gaylene, for leading us in worship. Oops. So our overall theme for this series that we're in going through the book of Luke is discovering Jesus. Well, that theme is already presupposes something. You know that there is something to discover. But if there's nothing to discover, why have that theme if we know it all? And discovery also means that we need to adapt. Well, that's true in science, isn't it? If you're following news or if you have any inclination of science and all that stuff, but just reading, for example, what they discovered with the James Webb telescope up there. You know, building on what Hubble before saw, and now James Webb telescope is up there 1 million miles. Away from the church, from this earth, science had to adjust and adapt because of new discoveries, of new galaxies and new systems and the size of it and the speed in which they develop, things that we didn't know before. Or if you look at the other side of the spectrum, if you go into quantum physics, not that I understand any of that, but reading recently about that and how the discoveries are in quantum physics that are not all that old, where they go into the size of atoms and split atoms and go down to the more even smaller particles, and one of them is photons. And then they discovered recently something mysterious. They don't even know what to do with that, that photons, if you split them, and if you send them away, those two twins, if you will, away from each other, no matter how far away they are from each other, they behave exactly the same way at any moment. And they can't explain why. If one does this, the other one does that too, no matter how far away they are. And they don't know why. They have to readapt to what the world is like and how the world functions. And so new discoveries lead to new adaptations in our assumptions while the world works. Discovering Jesus. Is there anything to discover about Jesus? And discovery can also happen in different ways. We know that too. Discovery can be something that I stumble upon. And then, oh, I discover something. You know, like Jesus talks about this parable when somebody, you know, is stumbling upon this treasure in the field. And then, wow, never knew that's there. And then he sells everything, as we know, and changes his life around because of what he found. And then the other guy in the same parable is somebody who seeks for the pearl. So discovery as a result of research, as seeking. Today we will continue in our journey to discover Jesus. And the story that we are reading today is placed right at the start of Jesus' ministry, at least according to Luke. Luke tells his story right at the beginning. Matthew and Mark put the story a little bit later, and there's always a reason for that. They're not doing anything haphazardly because they just think about what they're doing. So this story is at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and we may ask why. What is he trying to tell us with this story? And what does it have to do with discovering Jesus? Now let's hear the story first. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread to the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up and read, and the scrolls of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind. He set the oppressed free to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through them, through the crowd, and went on his way." Well, so far for homecoming. You know, homecoming is usually a good celebration, isn't it? You know, when you come back to university or to your team or something, or even when people come back home, kids come home, it's always a joyous celebration. It's awesome. You look forward to that. And somehow it seemed to have been the same here, at least initially. Jesus was coming home to his hometown. And we have to acknowledge the fact that those were most likely his, at least earthly, relatives. His uncles, his aunts, his cousins, and then all the friends that were with them. It was people that knew Jesus from childhood on. And the text said here that after he was filled with the Spirit, this follows according to Luke, after he went through the temptations, and then he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Spirit, he was doing ministry in Galilee, that was the province that surrounded Nazareth. And he seemed to have done quite some miracles around in his different towns that he were, especially his hometown of Capernaum. And now he attends the synagogue for the Sabbath worship. He was honored to read the passage of Scripture, which means he was of age, at least 30 years old in Jewish customs. And they honored him to read a passage of Scripture during the worship service. The readings on a Sabbath followed what we now today know as a lectionary. It was a prescribed reading that was given for every Sabbath of the year. The only difference here is that scholars are pretty convinced about this, that this text that Jesus chose is not, at least it is not, included in any of those ancient lectionaries. But Jesus takes the scroll, which seemed to be quite large, and he finds this text in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he also adds a little phrase in this from Isaiah 58, verse 6. And he reads this text. And a text that is full of hope. And it had to do with the expectations of God coming and restoring Israel. The original context of this text in Isaiah was Israel being in captivity. And Isaiah talking to them and giving them hope and said, there will be a time when you will be restored. And their view was not so much on Jesus at the time. It was more like immediately waiting for to be freed from captivity, where they were in the Babylonian captivity, and to go back home and start life over again. But in the larger context, it was also used as a promise that God will come back and return to his people and do them right and bring them back to where it should be, that the paradise will come back on earth and they will live in this kind of time where captives are released and where the poor will be given attention with good news and blind people will receive sight and oppressed will set free. And that there will be total forgiveness of debt that's included in this year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. So Jesus makes this announcement, and then he says something very profound. This is fulfilled in your hearing, right at your ear. It's so hard to translate what it says there. It's in your hearing. As you hear this, this is fulfilled. And then you see the reaction of people. Everyone was amazed. But amazement can have two different expressions. It can be positive, it can be negative. You know, I can be amazed with, oh, or I can be amazed, wow, this is cool. So I don't know exactly how this is to be valued here in this context, but there is some indication what kind of amazement that is. They say here they were astonished at the words of sheer grace, and they spoke well of him. So it seems to be positive. Now, for whatever reason, which is hard to see initially when we read this text, Jesus shifts gears. And don't you feel that? It's they're all amazed, and then Jesus says something. It's almost, you know, an attack where he goes out to them and he says, well, you know, you might tell me, physician, help yourself. Do the same miracles that you did in Capernaum. And then just to put some gasoline to the fire, he takes some two Old Testament texts where God helps the wrong people. And that's exactly the point. Elisha and Elijah were helping the wrong people. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. And Jesus makes even the context very clear. There were many lepers. But who did God help? Naaman, their enemy. Elijah, you know, was a great famine there. Who did it help? This widow of Zarephath. This Gentile lady. She benefited from those jars that never got empty. You know, remember the story? So Jesus told them a story and said, hey, you know, God helps the wrong people. And I think the people got the gist of it. Where Jesus is telling them, in other words, well, you want me to do a miracle here, but I won't. I won't. God has done it in the past, not to fulfill the expectations of people. So amazement turns to anger, and they're ready to kill him. There is some issues with this text too as well. If you read some of the commentaries, because there is no hill actually in Nazareth, only 2.5 kilometers out there, but be it what it is. But they were ready to kill him. So what is the purpose of this story? Why is Luke putting this story, first of all, right at the front of his description of Jesus? Well, in order to find that out and to get an idea, it's probably good to read the story how Mark tells the story. It says in Mark 6 the following. Jesus left there, and he went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this kind of wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, the prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own home. And he could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed about their lack of faith. I think Mark helps us to understand, to frame Luke's story. What goes on here that Jesus becomes so offensive, seemingly so offensive, that he comes out of? Is Jesus addressing a posture that he finds, although they don't speak it, but it's there? That when you come into an environment and you feel animosity, you feel, they're not really with me. And I think if you have some EQ, you have this kind of sense. You know, you go somewhere and you feel exactly how they are disposed to you. And it seems like Jesus did exactly knew what's going on here, how they felt. And Mark tries to capture that when all these questions came up. Who is he? Is he not Mary's son? Is he not that carpenter that worked there at Joseph's shop? I mean, who does he think he is? Those claims that he makes, and where does he get that from, that all of a sudden he can do miracles? And interesting enough, it seems like those miracles happened outside of Nazareth, not at home. And they wonder, what is this guy? Who is this? Could it be that Luke puts the story right at the beginning of his gospel to tell us how we experience Jesus and that how we experience Jesus depends on my disposition toward him? Could it be? Could it be that how I experience Jesus has something to do how I am disposed toward him? What how I view him? How I look at him? Could that have something to do with the measure that I experience Jesus? Well, in Mark, he says Jesus was surprised about the lack of faith. And I would describe this as blind faith. Because in some ways, these people had faith because they were religious people. They were Jews. And a Jew had faith. They grew up with a certain set of things that they believed. And maybe it is helpful to compare this as, or to say this is blind faith. Why? Because blind faith has certain qualities that they display here. First of all, the first one is familiarity. Familiarity. As we mentioned already, Jesus was in his hometown, the place where he spent around 30 years of his life. These people knew him. They saw him growing up. They saw him as a teenager. They saw him as an apprentice in dad's carpenter shop. They knew him. They talked to him on a daily basis. They sat on the table with him. So they knew him. They knew Jesus, or so they thought. And their thoughts revealed that they just saw in him that which they experienced of him. Joseph's son. They could not see that he is the Christ. Therefore, our title, Faith to See the Christ. Christ is not a name, as we hopefully know. It's a title. It's Messiah. Messiah King. Jesus is standing now before them in the synagogue, presenting himself as the Messiah King when he makes this announcement that the year of the Lord is there and these words are fulfilled in your ears. The kingdom of God is right here and I am the Christ, the Messiah, the one who ushers in this kingdom to you with all the goodness that it brings, with all the blessings that come with it. But in their eyes, he was Joseph's son. And that's it. Familiarity. We know him. We know Jesus. Could that be a mark or a sign or a characteristic of blind faith? Maybe you grew up in a Christian home within a certain faith tradition. That's what you have been nurtured with all these years. And you are quite comfortable within that. You heard the stories of the Bible from childhood on. You know them in and out. You sat under hundreds of sermons. You attended numerous Bible studies. I mean, you know Jesus, don't you? You're familiar with him. You know what the stories really mean. You know the ins and outs, and maybe you are even have dug into this whole thing and read the Bible through every year, and you know these things. And it could be that there somehow this is accompanied with this kind of inner disposition or attitude of, what else is out there? Really? You know, what new things can I learn about Jesus? What else would there be to discover about Jesus? Well, the second characteristic of their faith is privilege, which goes hand in hand with familiarity. You know, we know him. And in their in this situation, what they ask of him is, hey, you know, Jesus, you grew up here. This is your hometown. Do the same things here as you did in Capernaum. I mean, do you not owe it to us? I mean, come on, we're a family. And we hear you doing all the kinds of things out there, and you do change the whole world, and you come to your hometown and nothing. You make this huge announcement here that the kingdom of God has come, and it's right here. And come on, don't you owe it to us some kind of payback? I mean, we raised you. We were part of your journey. It seems like they thought Jesus owes them. And that's what Jesus seems to address. You owe us. I mean, you better do something here. Should you not repay us somehow? See, with familiarity comes this thinking that we have privileges with God. That we are a little bit closer than maybe somebody else. And that Jesus owes us. I mean, we have served him for so many years. I mean, we have really stood by the church forever. We have been there when others went in and out. We have stood faithful to all the things that are happening in the life of the church, even in my faith. We have stuck it out. Do we not deserve a return? Doesn't it remind you of a character in the Bible? You probably know, those who know the Bible, the story of the prodigal son and the one who stayed home. You know, he slaved on while the other one was out there and spending all his money. He slaved on and he could not find in himself the grace, the joy to forgive his brother and to celebrate with him as the father suggested. He was dead and he's coming alive. Come have a party. Oh, no, 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 no. Does it not remind you of Jonah, who felt like, well, who am I, you know, to go to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians, you know, our enemies, and preach them God? And you know what? As far as I know, God potentially could do exactly what he said, that he has grace on them. And I can't stand it. With familiarity comes privilege. Oh, no, here we stand. God, you are not doing this to those people out there, to those people that I'm prejudiced against, to those people who have very little faith, very little understanding, very little really theological knowledge. No, no, you can't do this. You know, and the next thing that we find in this kind of characteristics of blind faith is certainty. Certainty. When we know, since we walked with the Lord so many years with certain in a certain faith tradition, we are certainly have this the right view of Jesus. We do. It is fully on our side, isn't it? How we look at Jesus, how we interpret the Bible, how we see things, this is right because we have been in it all these years. And so were the people here in this story. Certainty. We know Jesus. We know him and nobody can take that away from us. No, probably not. And what happens with this kind of inner disposition is there is also this slight attitude of judgmentalism, of looking at others who are not there and look at them, yeah, nice, yeah, you are a Christian, but you know, there's something missing. A little bit is missing here. And you know, friends, I know what I'm talking about. I was that for many years. For many years that I had this inner attitude of, well, I'm a little bit better than you. Because I know more than you do. And some other experience of faith, they don't have it really. I experienced it in my family when part of my family moved or went to a different church. I was early on in my early youth years, but I felt like, well, they lost it. They lost their faith. They don't see it the way we do. And although you never say it, but you feel it. And unfortunately, often act that way. Familiarity. I know it. With familiarity, as we said, comes privilege. Well, you know, Jesus was on my side, for sure. And there comes certainty. And lastly, and that's the unfortunate part in this story, there comes anger. That is the unfortunate part of the story. There comes anger. Anger not to receive what Jesus is trying to tell them. Anger because he is criticizing their stands on certainty. Here we stand. We are not moving. We are not willing to see anything more. So what is the only thing to do? Kick him out, throw him over the cliff, and express our anger. And mind you, righteous anger. Because we are right. Jesus is just blessing the wrong people. This kind of faith can turn angry and can include include violence. And we may even see it as justified. You know, if you're journeying this road with Jesus and you look at blog sites, I see the same things displayed today. Blog sites where some tear to shreds other authors, other people. They're also in the Christian fold, but they're torn to shreds with words that don't belong there. Anger. Anger against those who are not believing the right way that I am. And it's justified, isn't it? And we as Christians can become so militant in our views that it justifies often actions that are against anything that Jesus taught. But we're angry because of our convictions, because of what we see is right. And friends, church history is full of that kind of inner disposition of anger. So what now would be faith that sees? What kind of faith would have opened up the floodgates for them to experience the presence and the blessings of the kingdom. First, I would say that kind of faith needs to be humble. Humble. That is a posture that is not convicted that I have it all together. It holds its own convictions loosely. I'm aware that what I know about Jesus and how I've experienced them might be very subjective, might be part of my faith tradition in which I grew up. But I'm not standing here and say that's the only one. That's the only right one. It's humility. I don't have the final answer about who Jesus is. I don't have arrived. I don't claim to have the only right view. As much as I cherish the way how I was taught, I also know there's more than one way. And 2,000 years of church history will teach you that. There is not just one way of interpreting Jesus and seeing Jesus. So this posture of disposition of inner humility also then includes teachability. That I am teachable. That I am not saying I know it all, but that I am in this inner position of saying I'm willingness to learn more. I hold what I have with a loose grip. It's with an open hand I want to learn more and I want to see more. I come to Jesus with an open mind. I come to the study of the book of Luke with an open mind and I say, is there more to learn? Teachable means also I'm listening. I'm listening to others. I'm listening to them without judgment. I'm listening to my brothers and sisters in faith who are from a different faith tradition. And I cannot deny that they have experiences that are very similar to mine. And don't call me heretic if I share with you when we were living in Detroit. And we had the people who built our house. We got them to know them pretty well. A young couple who were Italian. And as Italians, you are Catholic. And there is this thing, you grow up with this kind of inner thinking, you know, well, they really don't have it figured out yet. But what we met is the wife of this guy who was our builder was such a dedicated follower of Christ that in my head was spinning. I said, how can that be? Oh, yeah, it can be because God is bigger than our little church, is he not? There's ways to experience Christ outside of church and friends. Let me say it, there is Christ outside of the church of God. Who? And he doesn't need us to reveal himself to people and to work with people and to meet people and to change people and to bring the kingdom of God to bear on them. Because it doesn't need a church, it needs seeing faith. No matter where we come from. Which is humble. Which is teachable. And then you're willing to learn, you're willing to be challenged, you're willing to, and that's the third marker, to adapt. Adaptable. Seeing faith is adaptable. Adapt means I let go of some old tenets and I embrace some new ones. I'm willing to let go if I see that, hey, I might have gotten that wrong. And maybe there's more to see, more to embrace than what I have learned. My faith journey therefore becomes evolving, constantly evolving, growing. Now, if you look at the gospel stories, how they were told, how often does Jesus then commend people for faith, for their faith? Could it be that this is what he saw, that they were willing to receive and to adapt, and that they came to him with all preconceived notions, without knowing everything is right, but that he was open to them? Could it be also that this is what Luke is telling us? Right from the start and say, friends, so this is how you will not experience Jesus. You may have faith, but you will not have access to him because you are just shut up. You are just closed off. Your doors are shut. And as you continue to read my gospel, to read the gospel of Luke, I want you to not be like the people of Nazareth, but I want you to be open and to see what I try to tell you in this gospel about Jesus. And lastly, this quality of faith is loving. Loving. Isn't that what Christians are supposed to be known for? Loving. There is no one single verse in the Bible that justifies righteous anger on our part. None. but all the more verses that tell us about loving your brother, your sister, and guess what? Your enemy. How far can you go? We are reaching out our hands in love to those people around us of different faith journey, of different cultures, of different backgrounds, of different gender, of different whatever. We are reaching out to them and we're displaying this kind of love that we have learned from our Father in heaven, this kind of love that reaches out, that welcomes people on. You know what? Talking about love, what struck me not too long ago when I reread the story of the prodigal son. I mean, again, it's one of those familiar stories where you think like you have it all. You know the story. You know, what else can you learn? And I read this story again, and there's one thing that just struck me. If you look at the father, you know, and if it is what Jesus says, that he stands for the Heavenly Father, that when this young kid, the younger son, comes to him and wants to have the part that he think is owed and then go, that the father is not portrayed as angry, as giving some lectures, but that he even funds his whole journey and says, hey, here we go. You know what struck me with that is if I would ever come to my Heavenly Father and say, God, I'm done with you, he would love me enough to let me go. He would let me go. And the interesting part of this story is, and when I come back, he would welcome me as if nothing happened, even as a party. I mean, get this in your head. I can't get it in my head. It's for me something so big where I said, God, this is how much you love. If I would today leave this church and say, no, I'm done with Jesus and all that stuff, God would say, okay, here's what I owe you. I mean, if there's anything. And he would also welcome me back. No love that gives lectures and all kinds of stuff and forces and coerces and make things happen and manipulate. No. Free. Free. Shouldn't we be the same? Somewhat. See, seeing faith is living faith. It's a biblical word too, living faith. It lives. It changes. It grows. It develops. It adapts. It is faith that is growing as we get to know Jesus. And I hope that's part of your journey, because the question is, what kind of faith are you nurturing? What kind of faith are you nurturing? Are you here and stand there immovable and say, that's where I am. I am not changing. That's right. I am right. Everybody else is wrong. Are you living your faith journey with an open mind, teachable, humble, adaptable, growing? And I can tell you what, my faith has changed so much over the years. I'm often embarrassed about my early years of ministry. I am. What I taught and what I said. But isn't that what it should be like? Your faith is growing, and there's too much to say how that can happen. Not topic this morning. But my question to you is, and Luke's question to you this morning through his text is, where are you? What kind of faith, with what kind of faith are you approaching Jesus? Growing? Or would Jesus say, oh, I'm just shocked that there's nothing left here. There's nothing that I can do. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you invite our cooperation in our journey with you. Thank you that you wait for us also to change in our hearts and our minds to such an extent that we're open to receive you. Thank you that our faith journey is this cooperation with you of learning, of being taught, of adapting, of seeing you with new eyes. And God, this is the most exciting journey that there can be if we are open to that. That actually the doors of the kingdom are open to those who have this kind of faith, who are willing to learn, willing to see. And God, as we are on this journey here together, just going through the book of Luke, may that be the posture, God, in our hearts, that we come into this journey with this confession, say, God, I'm willing to learn. I'm thankful for what I've been taught in the past. I'm thankful for all those who have been faithfully invested in my life. But I'm also moving on. I'm moving on. I'm learning. I'm growing. And as I do, I also want to invest in those that I have influence over, that are part of our lives, our family, our children, friends, or wherever we are in the realm of our influence, that they see in me a learning, an adaptable faith, and more than anything, love. Love that loves the other person without prejudice, without any kind of faking it, but loving this person and loving them into the kingdom. Will you do this in us? We pray in Jesus' name.